This is the 10th message. So we've spent 10 Lord's Days, counting today, in the marvelous book of Revelation. And I would have you turn there now for the last in this series that we had entitled, What Christ Thinks of the Church. We are in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 for this concluding message. Oh God, we thank you for speaking to us clearly, pointedly, always speaking truth to us. Thank you that the Bibles that we hold in our hands is a living word, always present, ever current, speaking to the need of the moment, bringing you near to us. This is a word that declares you to be Lord over all, and in a very special way, the head of the church of the living God. And so we who are privileged by your grace to be living stones in this great church that you have built through the ages would listen intently and seek to hear your word to us, even in the frail and weak voice of the messenger. May you be heard. And as a result, may the church's Lord and Savior be honored and glorified, we ask in his name. Amen. And amen. In just 19 days, the Summer Olympiad comes home to Athens, Greece, the birthplace of the ancient Olympic Games. The first of the modern Olympic Games were also held in Athens, so it really is a homecoming, that first of the modern Games held in Greece in 1896. Now, my family and I will be, Lord willing, in the very middle of our ministry trip to Romania. But if at all possible, I'm going to try to find a television that day so we can watch what I think is one of the most impressive sights in all of the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. They call it the Parade of Nations. The world's best athletes and officials from every participating country proudly march into the stadium, as you know, carrying the flags of their respective countries. The Greek flag leads the way, with every nation presented then in alphabetical order, one by one, each bearing the emblem of their proud patriotism. Many of the athletes over the years remember it as a deeply emotional moment that almost defies description. When Olympian Diane Ratnick walked into the Olympic Stadium bearing Canada's colors in 1984, she was overwhelmed. "You walk in," she said, "you hear the noise, and you begin to shake all over. You're thinking, this is awesome. You get shivers down your back and a lump in your throat. It is the most overwhelming feeling I have ever had." Olympic boxer Dominic Fallane agreed. He said, "You walk in and you feel it. You'll never feel anything like it again." There is something almost spiritual about the majesty of such a gathering of people from the four corners of the globe. Now, perhaps only believers in Jesus Christ can relate to such a scene. Is it not a little like a foretaste of glory divine? A small taste of how the church will feel at the closing ceremonies of world history, when the Lord of Lords and King of Kings makes his entrance. Here in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John actually envisioned it. "After these things," he says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." One of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven is to hear for the first time what I'm sure will be the kingdom anthem, even as we fly our banners in praise and glory to our conquering King. Such is the glorious destiny of every redeemed child of God. And for now, we are the people of God, like Olympic athletes, very much still in training. We're making ourselves fit and ready. Each day we are called upon by our Lord to run the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus, because he's already won his race on our behalf. We hold high the cross and carry the eternal torch of gospel light through every highway and byway of life as we make our way to a celestial parade of nations to cast every crown at the Savior's feet. I'm ready, aren't you? I wonder how we're doing, though, at this point in the journey. In recent weeks, we have read these ancient love letters of Christ written to seven churches. And we've been asking ourselves, what would Christ want to say to the church of our day? To Good Shepherd Church in Southwest Florida, to each of us individually who profess faith in Jesus Christ. What does Christ think of us? In the Apostle John's day, he saw a church very busy with all kinds of good deeds, but a church that had left its first love. The love of Christ had been overshadowed by feverish activity. In another place, he saw a church undergoing satanic opposition, but remaining faithful even unto death. Other individual believers of that day maintained their allegiance to Jesus Christ, even though the majorities in the churches were following the teachings of pagan religions, while still others promoted and practiced overt acts of sexual immorality. There was, in the midst of so much spiritual unfaithfulness in that day, a church that was described as having very little power and influence, but maintained a powerful witness to those around them, making the most of every opportunity for the gospel. It was also true that those churches, we discovered, who had the greatest need for repentance and revival were totally unaware or even willfully blind to their true spiritual condition. And so we learned from the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that Christ thinks about the church and examines her ways and speaks the truth in love. I believe we were able to discern by examining those seven churches how Christ would evaluate the church in this hour. More than anything they do, any church at any time, no matter how honorable or great their deeds, Christ thinks best of the church that is known, foremost of all, as loving Christ supremely. What a wonderful way to be described if you're a local expression of the universal body of Christ. You know that group of people down there on Route 776, just past the Minnesota Beach traffic light? I don't know all of what they're about, but everywhere they go, they can't seem but help to boast not about their church so much, but their love for this man, Jesus Christ, who lived more than 2,000 years ago. Christ thinks best of a church that's infatuated with him more than anything else. Christ thinks best of those churches who remain faithful to him no matter the cost or personal inconvenience, and who especially endure the onslaughts of Christ's arch enemy, Satan himself, who is relentless in his attack upon the church of the living God. Christ thinks best of those Christians who are not only preserving salt and guiding lights in the world, but are willing to remain pure and faithful even when significant numbers within the institutional church are tolerating immorality, promoting worldliness. You don't need me to bring examples again, do you, of this present hour, where some of the most perverted forms of sexual impurity are actually receiving a sacred blessing in some houses of worship. But there are those faithful ones. They labor within the church to strengthen what remains, even if they sound like a voice crying in the wilderness. Christ thinks a lot of such individual believers in churches that are living in compromise. Christ thinks best of the church who, in spite of little power and few earthly resources, makes the most of every open door of opportunity. Even as some doors close, they take it as their cue to seek another door of opportunity that Christ opens for kingdom work. And finally, based upon our studies, we know that Christ thinks best of that church which finds the lukewarmness of spiritual apathy to be a nauseating and obnoxious condition. And so it's a church which comes back to Christ time and again, seeking to have her flame rekindled, to shine brighter and brighter until they burn hot again with a passion for Christ's glory in the world. They have a hunger for personal righteousness. They have a burden for lost souls. They have and live in an eager expectation of the coming of their King. Christ thinks best of such churches and such professing believers. Now, in the closing message of this particular series, I want you to see what I believe is a key to becoming the church that Christ will think the very best of when he comes to take away his bride. And here is the key. What Christ thinks of the church is largely determined by what the church thinks of Christ. I'll say it again. What Christ thinks of the church is largely determined by what the church thinks of Christ. Did you take note that every one of the seven letters begins the same way? Not with the same words, mind you, but in the same way. In every case, whether the church needed severe correction, or whether it needed tender encouragement, or even if it received the Savior's praise, the letters begin with a declaration of the majesty of her Lord. If they had left their first love, as was the case in Ephesus, he says what? I am the one who holds you in my right hand and who walks among you. I am present. It is as if he says, you're so busy doing good deeds You forget that I'm even here. As a pastor now of some years' experience, I've learned you can often divide a congregation into two kinds of people on a number of issues. And I have discovered that there are some folks, maybe even many folks, who just love church work. And then others who love Christ and His work on the cross. And so everything they do is but an overflow. In view of such mercies, they have offered themselves a living sacrifice. There's a world of difference between loving church work and loving the Christ of the church. It's a subtle difference, but it's a great one. It was the problem at Ephesus. And so Christ comes in all His majesty and says, look, I'm here. That's what He said to that. I'm the one who holds you in my right hand. I'm the one who walks you. When we looked at that particular letter, I reminded you that every Lord's Day morning, Jesus Christ walks the aisles of this church. And He's listening to hearts more than He's listening to words. And He's looking for the returns of His love to us. If it is a church that has become corrupt in their teachings, as was the case in Pergamum, He says, I have the sharp two-edged sword. I speak with the sword of my mouth, He says. You see, if they have forsaken truth for falsehood, then what they need is a majestic Christ whose very words are a sword, pointing the way back to truth. In another church, if they go the way of Jezebel and indulge gross immorality as they did in Thyatira, He speaks in the body language. Maybe you remember that message. He speaks not so much with words as with the body language of eyes like a flame of fire and feet of burnished bronze. Not often the image of the Christ that we have in our imagination, but He is the Christ of Scripture. If they are weary and worn, despised among men in the service of the king, such as was the case in the church at Philadelphia, what does He do? And the majesty of Christ is expressed as coming with the key to the city, and He opens doors of opportunity which no one can shut. You see, each of the seven churches and all of the true churches of the living God today must get infatuated with Christ and be constantly renewed as they continually gaze upon and worship His majesty. It's all about Him. It's not about you. And it's not about me. You trace any division, any schism, any disruption, any lack of peace, listen to the gossip, and you'll discover you'll have a church where people think it's about them and not about Christ and His majesty. Christ will never be the supreme object of our affection until He becomes the primary focus of our attention. What are you watching? What are you looking at in the church? Who are you talking about? Christ will never be the supreme object of our affection until He becomes the primary focus of our attention. Sometime I think it would be a worthy thing for us to undertake another study of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The focus would be not so much on the individual seven congregations and their problems, but on the Lord of the one true church for all time and eternity. And I think I would call that series The Majesty of Christ. The very word majesty is, of course, an inspired biblical term. Both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek languages employ a root word that has to do with the concept of largeness and weightiness. Majesty. We are called to worship His Majesty, He who is large on the scene and who carries incredible weight. Anyone who is large and carries incredible weight in the course even of human history is a person we would often refer to, even in our English language, as majestic. Now, for example, the root word for majesty in the Greek is the term mega. Someone speaks of being a mega millionaire. We know that that means they have much more than just $1 million. If you shop in a mega store, you know that you will probably be able to find everything from toothpaste to tires for your car. If a country drops a mega bomb on another country, we know there will be a pretty big hole left in the ground. My personal favorite use of the Greek term is what is called the mega burger, especially when it's coupled with a biggie-sized order of fries and an extra thick milkshake. But you see, to speak of Christ's mega qualities as King of heaven and earth and Lord of His church is a perpetual call to worship His Majesty. I'm convinced that if this church would make that its priority, everything else would fall into place. If it is true that what Christ thinks of the church is determined by what the church thinks of Christ, how much does it esteem its risen and conquering and present Lord? That's the issue. No wonder that our Lord Jesus reminds each of the churches in Revelation and reminds us as well, who's writing to us? What is He like? And He writes concerning all aspects of His Majesty. I'd like to do this. I'd like to take the seven letters at this point, not preach that whole series. We'll come back to that someday, Lord willing. But to give you the basic outline of how Christ presents Himself majestically to these seven churches, and how, regardless of what their individual needs were all about, He understood, if I remind them of who I am and why they exist, if they will worship again My Majesty, everything else will fall into place. So let me give you the list of seven things. There is the majesty of His awesome presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, not presence. Presence. To Ephesus He says, and I say again, I walk among you. He walks the aisles of His church. He is here. And I ask, is that evident in our worship and behavior as a church? There is the majesty of His awesome presence. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I remember one time, now many years ago, sitting in the great auditorium, the great wooden structure built at the turn of the century in the 1800s of the Ocean Grove Auditorium. It sat thousands of people. People like Billy Sunday in their day would come there to preach. And I recall being there as a rather aged servant of the Lord, well known worldwide, came to stand in the pulpit and preach. And I wanted to hear what that faithful servant of the Lord had to say. I'll never forget how age had caused him to be a little less quick on his feet, and he hobbled over to the pulpit, and that great auditorium was just filled with people, and there I was, a little speck in the middle of them. And he leaned with wobbly voice into the microphone, and this is the way he began. "Ladies and gentlemen, he is here. He is here." And I thought, who is here? "He, the risen Lord, is here tonight. Will you hear his voice?" And then he said, "Let us pray." And then he opened the Word of God and reminded us again that Christ would be pleased to speak tonight through this unworthy servant. He is here. "Well, you better hurry up, Lord. Getting close to noon." The majesty of his awesome presence. To the church at Smyrna, he presents the majesty of his infinite power. To Smyrna, he speaks of his glorious resurrection. "I was the one who was dead, and I live again." This power inherent in him is power for victory over sin and the grave. He says this same power is operative in their lives and will keep them from the second death. Do you come into this place every Resurrection Sunday? By the way, that's why we meet on the first day of the week and not the Old Testament Sabbath. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday at Good Shepherd Church. Do you come to celebrate your own indestructible life in Christ by virtue of the fact that he writes to them and says, "I was the one who was dead, but is alive, and alive forevermore"? And he comes to Pergamum. We discover the majesty of his conquering word. Pergamon in Christ has the sword of the Spirit. They must welcome, he says, the sword of his mouth. Why? Well, they were holding to, they were practicing the teachings of the day, which led not to godliness, but eventually even to immorality. Listen, this happens the same way every time. Any message, no matter how spiritual sounding it may be, a message appealing to fleshly motives and desires, a teaching that does not in the end produce godliness, Paul calls it doctrine that conforms people to godliness, is false to the Scriptures and ultimately leads to immorality. Those churches that have set today as their agenda in order to fill their pews to say and sing and do only those things that will please the ears of the hearers are churches, mark my word, full of people living ungodly lives. It was true at Pergamum. It is true today. We need to worship His majesty and the majesty of His conquering word. I want to dwell on that for a moment. Because we are living in that hour where preachers who want to preach the word are preaching out of season. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. You might want to turn there. In fact, let's do that. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. I don't hear too many pages turning. Now I do. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The word of God is living and active. Here's the uncomfortable part. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. My goodness, what a precise scalpel, the word of God. How could you and I ever distinguish between that which is soul and that which is spirit? We know man has both. The word of God addresses both individually. It pierces. He uses anatomy as his picture language of both joints and marrow. Here's what the word of God does. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Bible gets down underneath all of our outward hypocrisy and that which others see, and it puts its sharp point on what motivates us. And that's why preaching has fallen into disfavor in this present hour. Who wants to be judged in their hearts? Yet we read on as to why God does this and how He uses His word. The next verse says, there is no creature hidden from His sight. You see, some of the things that you're saying in secret to others, those things of a critical nature that do not build up but only tear down the work of God, you need this verse. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There's another passage in the Bible. I have to admit, it scares me to death. It says there's coming a day when I am going to have to give an account for every idle word that has come out of my mouth. Thank goodness for a judgment seat of Christ. Thank goodness for a flame that will burn away all that dross. You need to understand, folks, in and of ourselves, we do not have a natural appetite for this kind of soul surgery. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so I say to you, since it does not come naturally, pray for such a spirit-wrought hunger to be laid bare before God by the exposing word of truth. Welcome it. Because what Christ thinks of the church is largely determined by how the church values the preaching of God's word of truth. Remember how I said a moment ago, I can, after many years of experience, walking with the Lord and at times in my life being a member of both groups, the church can often be divided basically into two camps based upon the issue you're discussing. I found there are two kinds of people in the American church today. I don't know what kind of people I will find in Romania. I hear that they are so hungry for the word, they will let go of half a day's wages and be hungry at night to sit for hours to hear someone break the bread of life to them. Two kinds of people in the American church today. Those who are concerned with the length of a sermon, almost to the point of obsession, and those who delight in the content of a sermon, and become mindless of the time. It's not an excuse for someone like myself, who has struggled throughout 25 years of ministry to economize my words. I confess that weakness. I would have you pray for me, not only for your sakes, but because I desire to not be an offense, but to be clear. But nevertheless, folks, the content of the Word of God is what counts. Fourthly, the majesty of His righteous judgments. The majesty of the Christ of the church at Thyatira is all but unknown to an Americanized Christianity. The Son of God, with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, who holds a rod of iron in His hands, should remind us that all we are and all we do with what we call the Good Shepherd Church is constantly under the scrutiny of Him who judges everything by the standard of His own righteousness. That means the way I conduct myself as a pastor, the way you serve the Lord as an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, the way and the reason you use your musical ability or help take up the offering, the quality of your commitment to help meet the church's financial obligations, and what you and I do with what we hear today, all of it is under the blazing eye of the Son of God, whose bronzed sandals make His footsteps loud enough to hear, is coming to judge the world. And judgment, He said, must begin in the household of faith. Let's be done with our petty complaints and our bad habit of being critical. And let's worship His majesty. There is the majesty of His gracious salvation. Even the book of Revelation in these seven letters does not change the pattern of the whole Bible. The Bible's message first is one of judgment. God, with eyes of fire and bronze feet, pressing out the vintage of His wrath, followed by the gospel, the message of a gracious salvation. This proved true in the order of letters in Revelation. He reminds Sardis that as one who holds the seven stars, that is the churches, he is the one who is, well, listen to this, who has the seven spirits. That is, he alone is able to breathe into them the breath of life, time and again, reviving them and sustaining them. And all of it he does, not because they deserve it, but because of His amazing grace. You see, having redeemed them at the price of His own precious blood, He will not let them die. He will not let them perish. The church shall remain until Christ comes to take her home. All of grace. Sixthly, that was the church at Philadelphia, to the Philadelphia believers. He introduces Himself as the Holy and True One. The door of their worship, which no man can shut, swings open. And like Isaiah of old, New Testament believers may delight in His beauty as the train of His robe fills the temple of their hearts. This is the one place where together we meet Him and find Him to be holy and true. Over the years, if there's one verse that has proved itself to be so true over and over again in my life is that verse of Scripture which says, let God be true and everyone else a liar. Why, you and I, even when we're telling the truth, is tainted by the remnants of sin in our own hearts. He alone is holy and true. And in a world of broken promises, of shattered dreams, of meanness and unkindness, in a world of great deception, this Holy One is also the true one, so that those who rest their case, those who rest their hopes in Him, are never, never put to shame. Guess what? There is no disappointment in Jesus. Never. Your pastor will disappoint you. He will fail you. He will frustrate you. He will make you angry. Thank you for loving me anyway. Thank you for praying for me, because I do the same for you, every one of you in this flock. Christ, the glorious one, the majesty of His holiness, who can only tell it like it is and be true, is the one who will never disappoint us. And then finally, there is the majesty of His unfailing love. There's that lukewarm church, remember? It was only a week ago we looked at it. Laodicea. They may have made Him want to spew them out of His mouth. But His unfailing love, the one who introduces Himself to the obnoxious lukewarm church, says, I am the Amen. I am the so be it of God. I am the one who is faithful. And then He says, I am the true witness. What did He mean by that? The majesty of Christ as a true witness. He is a witness even to the obnoxious of His Father's unfailing love. I discovered in that last letter something I had never before seen in all my years of studying God's Word. And it's this truth. The Father has unfailing love for obnoxious and undeserving sinners. And so time and again, He comes and knocks at the door with a royal invitation to hear His majestic voice say, open the door. Maybe He has to hold His nose as He knocks, I don't know. But that's the scandalous love, unconditional, that only our God possesses. And He says, open the door. I will come into you and we will enjoy the intimacies of feasting together on the rich cuisine of heaven's delicacies. Don't you see what you're missing? Because you are neither cold nor hot. The majestic Christ has invited us to His banqueting house, and His banner over us is love. And I say again, what Christ thinks of the church is determined by what the church thinks of Christ. And so I must ask, what think ye of Christ? Because all the rest of your opinions about everything else really don't matter at all.